Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can come together and celebrate Christmas with our spiritual family. Lord, I do thank you for your kindness in allowing us to be here in spite of the weather, and I do pray that this message will bless us as we remember just the struggle that accompanies Christmas. Father, I just pray that as I cover just a swath of human history, that you will help me to be clear. I pray that your Spirit will speak through the words and that we will be encouraged by the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, happy holidays to everybody. I can tell by the stunned look on your faces that you don't like it when I say that, right? Because it's Christmas time. And I know that a lot of times when you go shopping, you're probably like me, where you say, Merry Christmas, just letting everybody know that the holiday that we celebrate is Christmas, right? But yet, lately we hear a lot about the war on Christmas. I actually did some research on this, and about 9 years ago, Fox News host Bill O'Reilly declared a war against those people who are declaring a war on Christmas with this rant. All over the country, Christmas is taking flak. In Denver this past weekend, no religious floats were permitted in the holiday parade there. In New York City, Mayor Bloomberg unveiled the holiday tree, and no Christian Christmas symbols are allowed in the public schools. Federated Department Stores, that's Macy's, has done away with the Christmas greeting, Merry Christmas. With these words, he sounded the alarm on the war on Christmas. And you hear about all these nativity sets that are being taken down from town halls. The Christmas trees have been renamed holiday trees. And we get a little bit defensive about this, don't we? We think sooner or later they're going to figure out that Christmas is a federal holiday and that it's religiously recognized, and perhaps they'll rename it into just holiday or something generic so that nobody would be offended. But I think one of the reasons why we kind of get upset about the war on Christmas is we understand that there's a Christmas tradition in this country that's part of our Christian heritage that we have. And I don't think that's really what really drives the Christian phobia of those tree-hugging liberals who are trying to take away Christmas from us. What drives it is this sense that there is this marginalization of Christianity, that there is this secularization that's going on in America where people have a problem not just with nativity sets, but with people actually believing that nativity sets represent an actual nativity. Am I right? I mean, you watched some of the news this past week, you know, about a fairly famous Christian who got in a lot of trouble for expressing his beliefs. And so we look at this war on Christmas, and we realize that this is really just one of many, many fronts, and I think this is actually a minor one, of a larger war, which I call the war on Christ. And we actually read about this war in the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, to be precise. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God addresses the serpent after he deceived the woman with this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I'll explain a little bit more about this passage as we progress through the sermon, but I want to highlight the battle that rages within this passage. There's three of them. There's one between the woman and the serpent, which has just finished. There is another battle between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And then there is a third battle between this he and the serpent himself. This is a cosmic struggle that actually is woven through the entire fabric of Scripture. The war on Christmas is really reflective of this verse. It's the war on Christ. And this is a war which Christ will win, even though it seems like he may be losing right now. And I'll explain that. And so what I want to do today is I want to go through each of these battles to give you this an understanding of what is really going on today and what the war on Christmas is really all about, and then encourage you guys who are undecided to take your side. So let's look at the first of the three battles, the first battle. Now, to set up the first battle, we have to understand a little bit of the backstory. You see, in eternity past, God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit collaborated together to create. We read in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit dwelt together in eternity past with great joy and decided that it would bring glory to themselves, more glory to themselves, to create the world out of nothing. And the universe, especially in its pre-fallen state, was a work of beauty. You look at Starry Night, which shows off Van Gogh's artistic genius, or Beethoven's Ninth. You know, that's the Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Beautiful song shows off Beethoven's musical genius. Well, creation shows off the genius and the power of the Creator. And the crown of God's creation is found in Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, oh, and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God made man, the crown of creation, in his image. Now, this is a real interesting concept, to be made in the image of God. You see, in the ancient Near East, it was a well-known practice that when a king conquered an empire, they would erect a statue of the king. It was made in the likeness of the king. And what it said was, "This statue represents the king in a far-off place who rules over you." The image is basically a surrogate. It's a viceroy. It's someone where we actually represent God to the world. Adam and Eve represented God to the world. They were to be faithful in presenting him as the Lord of all creation. And God tells them that it's not enough for you to just be made in your image. You must do this. In verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." They are to spread these images. Now, about 40 years ago, actually more like 44 to be precise, there was an iconic moment in American history. The Americans landed on the moon. Now, the reason why this was so significant is for the previous 20 years, the U.S. and Russia were involved in a space race. It seems like the Russians always got there before we got there, but when we landed a man on the moon and then planted an American flag, that was kind of like giving the neener neener to the Russians, wasn't it? Right? This moon belongs to capitalist, God-fearing Americans, you commies, right? That's kind of what it suggested. Well, in the same way, when man is fruitful and we multiply, we actually spread our flags across the world and claim it for the Lord, and we subdue it, we domesticate it, we make it more fruitful and productive to show all the wonderful things that this world can do, which God designed. And so this dominion that God wanted to spread over the world was moving forward. That was the plan, but then something happened. There was a sinister force in the garden who did not like God's dominion. He maligned God, he slandered God, he told a lie about the consequences of disobeying God, and the woman took the bait, and she ate, and she persuaded her husband to do the same. And so now, all these people that were to represent God have turned against God. God was supposed to establish his dominion over the earth through them, but now he doesn't have dominion over their own souls. And so, death is introduced to the garden. God, the source of life, God who creates life, must sentence people to death. Their bodies will decay, they will die, They'll be separated from each other, just as the breath leaves the body, so they'll be separated from each other and separated from God for all of eternity. And then God pronounces a curse. He says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you," and this is to the serpent. Okay, first words after the curse is addressed to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God declares war. This term enmity is used in other passages of Scripture talking about the nations raging each other. It's used about the murderous impulse that's inside of a person that causes him to rise up and take another person's life. This is a war. And the war is between four factions. One, the woman and the seed. And that war just happened and Satan won. Then you see the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this term seed is also used for descendants. It's from their offspring. And so this begs the question, who are the seed of the serpent? Now, it's pretty interesting. You might be tempted to think that baby snakes and babies are at war with each other. And they've actually done some studies. Did you know that children have an instinctive fear of snakes? They did a study where they put different pictures in front of children who are 11 months old, and every time they put a snake in front of the child, it was just, they were just scared right away. And I think that's really something that God has put into creation to symbolize a greater reality. It's not the snakes. It wasn't the serpent who deceived Eve. It was a certain serpent whose identity will be disclosed later. But there was a power behind that serpent that opposed God, that opposed God's dominion. And so when you look at the seed of the serpent, it's really all those who oppose God and his reign. And conversely, the seed of the woman are all those who affirm God and affirm God's reign. We also notice the third battle, that he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So they're talking about collectively offspring and seed. And seed is what we call a collective singular. It's kind of like sheep. What's the plural of sheep? Sheep, right? What's the singular of sheep? Sheep. Sounds the same, but you have to look at the context and figure out what is what. Well, the seed previously is plural, but here, notice how they translate it. I'm going to read it carefully. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. When that term seed is used with a singular verb form, it always refers to one single descendant. And we'll talk more about that battle later on. So we see the first battle between the seed of between the woman and the serpent, and the serpent wins that one. Now we're going to see a second battle, the battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Now, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they were separated from God. But in this chapter, we also see in chapter 3 some signs of some partial reconciliation. For one, Adam decides to call his bride what? Eve, right? Which is the mother of the living. Do you remember what the first command that was given to them? The first command was to be fruitful and multiply. The second one that we read about is, do not eat of this tree. So this is a statement where Adam has decided with Eve that we are going to obey the first command that God has given us. Secondly, you see that there are some animal skins that are to cover their shame. They are to protect them from the shame that sin incurs. And then thirdly, obviously, they're not killed right away. And so when Adam and Eve leave the garden, the first thing that they decide to do is to come together as husband and wife. And this makes sense. This is actually an act of obedience. But what it also signals is that they knew that for this battle to be won, they had to create offspring. And we read this in verse 1 of Genesis 4. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" It was the Lord that gave us this offspring. And so here this promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of Satan, she might be, or the serpent, she might be hopeful at this point, right? Perhaps this child that I bore will be the one to achieve this victory. Perhaps he will be the one to crush the serpent's head. But we know what happens, right? Do you remember who the first man born was? It was Cain. And he rose up and he killed the other offspring of the woman. This is something that is summarized in John 8:44 by Jesus when he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." What murder is he talking about? It's the murder of Abel. It was the devil who worked through the serpent, who then went to Cain and coaxed him into murdering the offspring of the woman. This is the first skirmish. But in Genesis 4:25, we read, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring or seed instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" And so the seed of the woman will live on, and Satan, the power behind the serpent, takes another innovative tactic as far as trying to assault that seed. We read in Genesis 6:1-2, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Now Jude fills in the details here, that there are actually angels, no doubt demons, who looked upon women and came together with them to produce offspring. Now this is a different attack because it will corrupt the seed of the woman so that the seed of the woman is no longer a direct descendant of the woman anymore. And so God takes action. He pushes the reset button in Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so you know the story, which will become a major motion picture in a few months, right? God will flood the earth. He sets aside a righteous man and his three sons and their wives, and they float above the wrath of God, and then they land. And you look at all those wicked, vile people are taken out, taken care of, but there was a stowaway of the seed of the serpent on board. In an event that kind of leaves more questions than answers, Ham gazes upon his father's nakedness and then rejoices to tell his brothers about it. And this is what God says through Noah in Genesis 9:25. "Cursed be Canaan," which are the descendants of Ham, "of servants of servants shall he be to his brothers." So from Ham you get Canaan. And then from the other brothers we read, "And he also said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" And so God is going to bless Shem. You guys ever heard the term Semite or anti-Semitism? To be a Semite is to be a descendant of Shem. This is where the Jewish people come from. And so you see two sides that are being drawn here. You have Shem and you have Ham. You have the Semites and then you have the Canaanites, who will clash and oppose each other. Canaan dwelled in the land of Canaan, the modern-day Palestine, and we see that God is going to make an insurgency through a Semite. We read in Genesis 12:1-3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" This is a promise given to Abraham and his seed. And there's three promises here. Number one, God is going to make him a great nation. Now, Abraham is 75 years old when he hears this. His wife is barren. And yet God says that your descendants will number as the stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore. You will produce a great nation. Two, God will not only God will also give you a land. This is actually the first promise. The second one is make him a great nation. But God will bless them, give them the land. They will give them the land where the Canaanites now reside. This is a land that will be fortified, that's already occupied. And yet the 75-year-old man and his barren widow and their servants are somehow going to take it all. And then thirdly, God is going to make Abraham a source of blessing, that all the nations will be blessed through his offspring. Now, what's interesting is, why Abraham? Well, Abraham is commended in the scriptures because he has faith. He had faith to believe that God would give him the land of Palestine. He had faith to leave his homeland behind. He had faith to believe that God would produce an offspring through Sarah. He had faith, and that was one of the defining attributes of the seed of the woman. God was going to use Abraham to perpetuate the seed of the woman, who would then in turn produce a seed that would bless all the nations. So the serpent, or Satan, begins to tempt and try Abraham again. Impatient, due to a lack of faith, he decides to have a relationship with Hagar, and they produce Ishmael, and Ishmael would grow up to become a thorn to the true son of faith, Isaac, and his descendants. Later on down the line, you see Jacob and Esau. You see, these two brothers had different regard for their privileged birth. The one that came from Abraham, Esau rejected it because he was hungry. Jacob coveted it, and even though he took it under, well, let's say less than ethical ways, it shows what kind of prize he had for that birthright. But then Esau would grow up and sire a nation that would oppose the true nation of Israel. Jacob's sons would turn on their own, but God, through his providence, would raise up one, Joseph, who would take them to Egypt, where they would find refuge, and they would grow, and they would prosper, albeit without the land. But then something happens. You see that once again, the seed of the serpent attacks the seed of the woman in the opening pages of Exodus. They are in the land, and the Pharaoh eventually forgets all of the faithfulness and all the great works that Joseph did for that nation. They begin to see them as a growing threat, and so they decide to do a population reduction program and put them in to forced labor. Young and old, the sick, all began to die because they were working to death. And yet God was still blessing them, and they were still growing and expanding. And so the Egyptian government, under the power of the serpent, hatches another plan that they will systematically execute all the baby boys. And they're calling out to God, and God sends a hero in the form of Moses to deliver them. And so Moses and Pharaoh engage in a mano epic conflict that is highly symbolic. Now, do you remember one of the confirming miracles that Moses did? He would take the staff and it would turn into what? A snake. Now, if you ever look at the pictures of Pharaoh, you always notice there is actually a golden cobra that sticks out of his headdress. That was one of the things that was unique to Pharaoh. That was kind of his god, his animal that represented him. It was the power, he was considered to have the power of the snake. That snake would actually spit things at evil spirits that assaulted him. That was the belief. Elsewhere in scripture, we see that he is likened to a snake. And so do you see the highly symbolic action? He throws the rod to the ground and becomes a snake, but he grabs the rod and he domesticates it. This shows God's power over the snake, which will be manifest through the 10 plagues of Egypt. And so God delivers his people from Egypt. He does the miracle of parting the Red Sea so that the offspring of Abraham can make it through. And then when the offspring of the Egyptians follows them, it closes and they are crushed. God delivered his seed so that they might be a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. God is giving them the promised land back, and they are to represent him to the world. But as soon as he makes that covenant with them, Moses goes down the mountain, and they are given into all sorts of licentious idolatry. And that would be true of Israel, wouldn't it? They'd be a country that perpetually gave themselves over to the temptations of idolatry. They became unfaithful. And so Satan attacks them from without because of the Canaanites and all the other adversaries that formed in their past, but also from within as they became corrupt and they turned against their own God. And even after they were chastened and chastised and rejected idolatry, what did we have left? But a self-righteous religion that has no place for the seed of the woman. When they see Jesus, what is their response? It's to kill him. And that is why Jesus makes this declaration about the physical descendants of Abraham. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so this offspring, this great hope that we had that was pulled throughout the Old Testament, we arrive at the New and we see that Satan seems to have won that battle as well. But then we see the third battle that occurred 2,000 years ago when a beachhead was formed. Now, do you guys know what a beachhead is? When there is an amphibious assault, the army that forms a beachhead will make a temporary line, and they will establish a temporary fortress to allow all the other armies and reinforcements to come in so that they can advance and reclaim a country. Well, 2,000 years ago, there was a beachhead in God sending his son in the form of a baby to establish a place where he might expand his reign. John captures this in a vision that we read in Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." See, this is the birth of the promised king. We see that there is a woman who is described as clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head was a crown of 12 stars. I think if we look at some of the imagery of Joseph's dreams, where you see the moon and the stars and the sun, this is the nation of Israel, who is in agony until she gives birth to a son. And Sunday school answer, who's the son? Jesus, that's right. You are so good at this. But then we have a red dragon. And who is the identity of this red dragon that's seeking to take out the seed of the woman? We read in verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent." Incidentally, this is the first time that the serpent is cross-identified with the following, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. It was Satan the whole time. It was Satan the whole time that was opposing the seed of the women. You see, when we look at this, we see that this represents the opposition that Jesus had even from his birth. I mean, you know the story where the wise men come to King Herod and ask, "So where is this king born?" And he consults his advisors, and they produce Bethlehem, and he throws them out, and then he says, "And by the way, when you find the child, let me know about it so I too may worship him." You know, and he lets out that wicked cackle. Satan wanted to take him out from the beginning, but God was protecting him until the final battle. where he would go mano a mano with the devil. Now, remember how the seed can be plural or singular? The seed of the woman becomes one seed at this point. This is kind of like David battling Goliath. Remember when Goliath was challenging the armies of Israel? He wanted one person so that the war will be fought between two people to decide the fate of the nations. Goliath represented the Philistines. David would represent the armies of the living God, the nation of Israel. In this case, you have Satan representing the seed of the serpent and Jesus representing the seed of the woman. And after 30-some years of living, we read in Luke 22:3, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was the number of the 12." Through Satan's ministrations, Jesus was arrested. He was falsely accused. People told lies about him, no doubt inspired by the father of lies. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was betrayed again. He was rejected for another criminal, and then he was crucified on the cross. Satan won the previous two battles, and no doubt when Jesus was suspended on the wooden Roman instrument of torture, the minions of hell were rejoicing that they have won their victory. But they forgot something. The prophecy says that the seed of the woman, he will bruise his heel. This would be a bloody battle, one that would be very painful for the true champion. But it was necessary for Jesus to die because he was going to disarm Satan in the process. You see, for Satan to wield his power, he uses the power of death. I mean, think about how powerful death is. If you were an Israelite and there was no rain, you consult some other people who lived in the land for generations, the Canaanites, and say, well, what do you do about the lack of rain problem? Well, that's easy. You sacrifice to Baal. Oh, no, we can never do that. But when you notice that your crops are drying out, that the survival of your family is threatened, to avoid death, you sacrifice, hoping that the rains will come. See, that's what death does. Death terrorizes people. Some people turn to false religion to escape death. Some people will blow themselves up thinking that they will escape the awful consequences of death and be transported to some paradise. You also have people who seek to escape death by escapism. Paul says, talks about the culture that they will eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow they will die. You see, and death has power over people. Death controls people either by trying to avoid it or trying to escape it. And that is the power that Satan uses to control the seed of the serpent. And death came through what? It came through sin. The reason why death must happen is because God must punish sin. And the punishment for sin is death. And enter Jesus. This is how he disarmed Satan. We read in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his own love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." God's perfect justice means that he must punish all sin. He cannot allow a single sin to go unpunished. And the punishment is eternal death. The punishment is hell. And that is the fate of all human beings because God's wrath must be appeased. It must be satisfied. But in sending Jesus, the only person who never sinned, he experienced hell on earth. He experienced the wrath of God on the cross so that God's wrath could be satisfied in our place. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God treated him as he should have treated you. And then God resurrected him to let us know that that payment was paid in full. Death had been defeated because Jesus defeated sin. So even though Satan thought he gained the upper hand, even though he thought he beat the odds and beat God, he only bruised his heel, and now his head will be crushed. But note that even though Satan was defeated on the cross, he still prowls around like a roaring lion, right? He's still very active. And we read an interesting promise at the end of Romans. This is the only time that, or first time that Satan is actually mentioned in Romans after talking about defeating death, forgiving sins. He says in Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." See, at the return of Christ, you, with the heavenly host, will accompany Jesus and crush the head of the serpent. That is when the war on Christ will be won. But in the meantime, we have the seed of the serpent doing battle with the seed of the woman. And it seems like we may be losing. And so when we read about the war on Christmas, when we see the secular advance, when we hear about those planet-worshipping liberals trying to take away Christmas from us, we can despair. But I doubt that doesn't really fit anybody here. If I was preaching to a different audience, I might have talked about different seeds, but you have to remember that some of the most religious people on earth who ever lived were alive during the time of Jesus, and they opposed Jesus, and they wanted him to die. You see, you can be religious and still be the seed of the serpent. I mean, you come to church because you want to feel like a good person, or you come to church because you want entertaining teaching, or you come to church hoping that the church will fix your kids, or you come to church lonely hoping that you might find somebody special, or perhaps you want to get a little credit from God to compensate for all the sin you did last week. But for whatever reason, you come to church not because you love Jesus Christ, but because you love yourself. And brothers and sisters, that self-love is one of the defining traits of the seed of the serpent. We read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self." Did you hear that? "Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." See, that self-love wrapped up under the cloak of religion is deadly and toxic. You see, all of us at one point in time were the seed of the serpent. In fact, if you were born, you are born the seed of the serpent because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is genetic. It is inherent in human nature for you to be the seed of the serpent. And there is only one way to change from becoming the seed of the serpent to becoming the seed of the woman, and that is you need another birth. When Jesus was ministering in Israel, a leader of the Jews came to him by night, flummoxed by his teaching. We read in verse 2 of John chapter 3. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven.' Nicodemus said to him, 'Now, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" You have been born the seed of the serpent, but you can be born again to become the seed of the woman. So let me ask you, have you been born again? Have you turned away from your sin, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted the gracious pardon that he offers you on the cross, and committed yourself to following the risen Son of God? Have you truly been born again? So often I talk to people and I ask them, when you became a Christian, and they were like, well, I've always been a Christian. Well, if you've always been one thing, then you haven't changed. You have to be born again. And when you are born again, you actually change sides. You're no longer on the seed, you're not longer a part of the seed of the serpent. You might be winning now, but will be crushed in the future. You will become the seed of the woman. And you will have the seed who will be your champion, who will conquer sin, defeat death, and give you hope. And in the end, you will join this champion, this chosen seed, in reclaiming this planet to establish God's everlasting dominion on the earth. This past week, I came across an interesting verse in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and I thought, this is perfect for a War on Christmas message. It reads as follows. I have read the fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As ye deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. And then check out this verse. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. This Christmas, we look at the war on Christmas, but we're reminded that it's a war on Christ. And we're reminded also that Jesus, that little baby, would grow up to become a champion who would defeat the seed of the serpent, who would defeat the serpent himself. And even though the serpent sought to kill him at his birth, even though he sought to kill him at his death, we know that he will ultimately be crushed with finality by the wounded warrior who comes back from the sky at his return. And so, as we spend time together, as we celebrate the good things that God has given us, let's look forward to the second return, which will finish the work which he began at his first, when he will crush the serpent underneath his heel. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the victory that we will have in Jesus Christ. Lord, the child born in the manger 2,000 years ago is now glorified in heaven, waiting to return to finish the work he began. So Lord, help us to wait patiently and expectantly. Help us to fully embrace the future victory and be reassured by it. And even though this world may seem to be dominating and winning, Lord, we have hope that in the end, Jesus will come back and he will finish the work. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.